My experience of Christmas was different this year. It felt a little bit more realistic, I guess, because I was actually waiting for a real baby to come. My niece was born just a few days before Christmas, making me an aunt for the first time. It's amazing how 6 pounds of flesh can change your life in an instant. And I haven't even seen her yet. On Christmas, I thought about the miracle of life and the stunning way in which new people come into this world. We see signs of their coming more and more as the months go by, and yet we do not know them until they come into the world and we meet them for the first time. Unlike most of our projects and all the things that we can manufacture and put together slowly, a baby grows without our direct tinkering, and it suddenly appears. A birth marks a distinct before and after. Once there was no such thing as my niece Naomi, and now there's this person, Naomi. It astounds me. I tell people that Naomi is the best gift that I got for Christmas. But of course, Naomi is not a gift that can be possessed like the gifts that were wrapped under the tree. And in fact, she's not a gift just for me or even just for my family. There's no telling whose life she will appear in as a gift over the course of her lifetime, who she might bless or comfort or teach or feed or heal, or forgive, or love. Like all new babies, she comes with the hope of bringing good into this world, good that will spill over well beyond the confines of my life or my family's life. Naomi also comes to mind as I reflect on this text from Isaiah and on the celebration of Epiphany that begins today. She was born on the night of December 21st, just an hour before the official winter solstice and the beginning of winter. It means she was born during the longest night of the year. Her birth was a bright point of light during a long stretch of dark night. I ponder this as I encounter the light and the darkness in Isaiah. "Arise, shine, for your light has come," says Isaiah. "Darkness covers the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises upon us." Isaiah foretells the glory of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings a light so powerful and so enduring to this world's long solstice, a light that is so encompassing, so all-encompassing, that Isaiah and Revelation agree that there will be no more need for a sun or a moon. The Lord will be our everlasting light. Epiphany marks the coming of God's light to all people. The light was not symbolized by a spotlight just for the Jewish people, but it was symbolized by a star, visible for the whole world to see. It summoned the wise men, Gentiles, to respond with honor and obedience. The wise men, they give us a foretaste of how every knee will bow at the recognition of Christ as our Lord and Savior. The wise men point to the true wisdom of God, which is so wise that even God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. The coming of the Messiah was awaited by a certain people, but when it came, it was offered to so many more. Isaiah's imagery of the nations coming to Israel's light gives us a powerful symbol of how widely available God's salvation, how widely available it became with Christ's birth. The promises made to the people in Israel are suddenly offered to everyone. To the Israelites that Isaiah first addressed, the coming of God's glory signaled an end to the darkness of captivity, the exile that had appeared to cause God's chosen people to crumble before the nations, to be scattered far and wide, would at last come to an end. Isaiah waxes eloquent about the restoration of God's people and the incredible total reversal of fortunes that would come with it. Not only would God's people be restored once again, but their restoration would be accompanied by a surge of good things, an overabundance of good tidings, political, military, material, economic, and so much more. It's a hallmark of God's glory. God's glory, when it is manifest, is never simply sufficient or satisfactory. It pours out. The cup overflows. Grace upon grace. I wonder what it was like for those scattered, tattered exiles as they attempted to envision such a turn of events. Here's Israel, long accustomed to being conquered, threatened, occupied, and suddenly, with God's favor, becoming the recipient of gifts beyond what they could measure. The return from the exile would not be just a back to normal or a return to some status quo, but a sweeping, majestic change, a change in Israel's place among the nations, and a new future. The exiles would not come back empty-handed, but loaded down with good tidings, good things, the wealth of the nations. Picture the people in our country, scattered throughout the nation by Hurricane Katrina, coming home to New Orleans with scores upon scores of affluent, successful people from all the nation's big cities at their sides. Picture them not just rebuilding the Ninth Ward, but making it into the new Beverly Hills. God's glory is distinctly and uniquely abundant. This we believe. But what next? What about the question of how God's glory is received? Even just to skim this chapter of Isaiah, it's not hard to imagine how the decadence that awaited Israel came with some very delicate temptations. The people who receive Isaiah's prophecy ride the fine line of imperialism. Because if the wealth of nations is going to burst forth upon you, and the kings and rulers are soon going to submit to you and your people, it's all too easy to quickly become arrogant and self-righteous. There's a constant temptation to mistake the freely bestowed glory of God for something that is deserved, meant to be flaunted, possessable. Isn't that kind of what our culture has done with Christmas? We may struggle as a church to focus on the celebration of Christ's birth, but left and right, we too buy into the messages all around us, the pressures that condition us to celebrate by consuming, consuming, consuming. The pleasure of giving is hyped only in order to boost sales, to convince us that our wants are actually needs, that more and bigger is always better. We are a nation of excess, and our values can get distorted by the overabundance of material things around us. Christmas, like so many other things, can become a commodity. No wonder it's hard for us sometimes to get into the spirit of Christmas when we're running around in perpetual overdrive for a month, filling up our space and our time instead of making space and time. We too live in perpetual danger of assuming that God's glory in our lives is manifest primarily by the good material things that have come to us. Our culture measures the goodness of things with the yardstick of material prosperity. We hear news reports of a bleak holiday season for retailers, as though profit margins are more important than whatever intangible forms of goodwill and hope have prevailed elsewhere. And indeed, Christians are certainly not immune to the dangers of making Christmas into something that can be quantified and paid for and stored away, put away in containers until the next year. When the tree is stripped of its ornaments and carried out to the street, when the clutter and the leftovers and the gifts are discarded and sorted through and cataloged and warrantied and put away for another year, we're more or less ready to just get back to our lives, to return to the way things were before. Even right down to things like going on diets, we want to get rid of whatever fleshly evidence we've accumulated of the holidays. We're as guilty as anyone else of confusing our getting and spending and our sacred personal traditions for the glory of God, of forgetting so quickly the true nature of what Christ's birth offers to us. A good friend of mine decided after Thanksgiving dinner this year to propose to her extended family that they think about giving gifts from the CRWRC's gift catalog this year for their Christmas gift exchange, in addition to or in place of the the gifts that were already planned to be exchanged among the relatives. She felt like everyone was saturated with enough gifts already. Wouldn't it be neat, she thought, say, to give a goat to people in Africa, or give any number of things offered by this denominationally sponsored program, instead of spending money on more gifts that no one needs. Well, her kind-hearted Dutch CRC relatives were beside themselves. You'd think she had proposed canceling Christmas altogether. Chaos ensued, and conflict sprang up between family members. The mere thought of tampering with the sacred family traditions was enough to upset some, while others were more distraught over the possibility of receiving less presents for themselves this year. One relative doubted whether the Africans would even know what to do with a goat. A teenage cousin asked her why he should even care about people in Africa. I looked up the catalog on the CRC's website, and incidentally, a goat to Tanzania only costs $10. But I tell this story not to point a finger at my friend's family, because actually, I'd like to suggest that whether we admit it or not, many of us and our families might harbor the same tendencies to prize our Christmas traditions so tightly and to clutch our loot so well that we miss the foundation of God's glory at Christmas. Our souls forget to bask in the cosmic radiance of the Christ child. And then, in turn, we forget to share it with others. But God's glory rushes in with its own power. Because the precious gift of the Christ child does not bear a tag meant just for those who were expecting it, and certainly not just for those who deserve it. It's meant to be shared with all. And that is precisely what Epiphany marks. The wise men, Gentile scholars of all people, about the furthest thing you can get from Jews who are awaiting a God-sent Savior. They are the ones who make the trek to bow before a baby, who see him for the king that he is. As John's gospel puts it, Jesus came to what was his own, but his own did not receive him. We too can forget to receive Christ, overlooking his magnitude, because we're only looking so far as the things that we can anticipate and keep contained. Herod fell for that same deception, totally missing what the wise men did see. The wise men submitted and surrendered to their search, to the glory whose light swallowed them up in wonder. But Herod, convinced that all it would take to squelch this threat was just to kill off one little baby, he remained preoccupied with keeping his own plans and his own security intact. Epiphany and the wise men's journey remind us that the recognition of God's abundant glory can come from people and places that we may think are outside of God's favor. On the same night that my friend proposed the goat giving to her extended family, she also told some non-church-going family friends of hers about the program, and they enthusiastically wrote her a check on the spot. In the same way that God's glory becomes manifest in unlikely and unpredictable ways and places, so too the ones who arise and respond to that glory are often those whose submission to God we would least expect. This brings up a different sort of sharing our faith. We tend to use share as though it means that we have something to offer and to bestow. But there's also a more humbling sense in which we are called to share our faith, more like children in a sandbox. We don't get to control where and to whom the life of faith gets distributed, because God's plan prevails. And that's a good thing. But I wonder what it was like for the Israelites to get used to the idea of their former oppressors and enemies coming and bearing gifts to them and wanting to worship their God. Or for that matter, what it meant for the first century Jews to wrap their minds around the mysteries of God's covenant promises suddenly being offered to Jews and Gentiles alike. Were they ready to share Yahweh with outsiders? The scripture passages of Epiphany demonstrate that the glory of God comes in and through what may seem unclean, unholy, and secular. The former bullies of Israel are the ones who come bearing gifts and restoring the lost sons and daughters of Israel. A dirty stable becomes the delivery room for a king. An unwed, pregnant peasant woman will be the vehicle for the very word of God to enter this world. And the upright Jews of Jesus' own hometown will angrily dismiss him. But the demon-possessed, the rejected, the doubters, and the sick will find their Lord. The Samaritan woman at the well, an outcast, she not only receives the living water, but she herself also becomes an evangelist as she calls out to others, "Come and see." Those who are considered to be outsiders, foreign, strangers, they are the ones who can become powerful signals of the coming reign of God. The call for us to behold the glory of Christmas is embedded with the call to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love our enemies. For that is what the Word made flesh did for us. It means that we rejoice that God has come down from heaven, and we rejoice not just for ourselves, but for all. And we rejoice in this because we are the outsiders. We are those who have been grafted into the covenant family of God. We are those who were once oppressors and enemies of God in our sinfulness. We are those who have been known to despise and reject and deny Christ in our waywardness. We too are those who were once aliens and strangers, but thank God, Christ shared his own glory with us, and we have become inheritors of God's redemption. Isaiah describes God's glory as light that has come. And this light, part of its brightness, is the beauty of Israel's restoration as a people after the exile. But the brightness that makes that light absolutely blinding comes from the nations who stream to Israel with their best gifts to bring before Yahweh. For they are the ones who were in the darkness of exile from the beginning of time, and who are now made God's chosen people too. Their salvation was near at hand, though they did not know it for long.